We're in a study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This is a letter that Paul wrote from a prison cell in Rome, and it was a circular letter, which means that the letter was sent and intended to go to many churches in and around the ancient city of Ephesus. One church would read it, they would write out a copy of it and send it along to the next church. And this is one of the ways that God's word spread and was used to bless his church throughout the ages. So Ephesians is just a magnificent study. I hope you've enjoyed it. We have focused on the church in our study. And so the title of our series has been This Living Cathedral of Reclaimed Lives. And the idea has been to draw out, as we study, Paul's unbelievable emphasis on the church in God's plan, how significant the church is. And so we've stopped along the way and we've just pulled up, you know, we've pulled up to 30,000 feet and said, look at God's plan for his church. It's really magnificent. And we'll do some of that again today. But I want to invite you to look now at the text before us. And because it is pretty complicated, I'm going to give you a warm-up question, all right? Something to get the juices flowing here. Here's a question to think on as we get started reading this passage. And it might seem a bit obvious at first, but I really want you to reflect on it. And the question goes like this. Does it really matter how Christians behave? I mean, honestly, does it really matter all that much? Does our conduct really matter all that much in the grand scope of things? How we live out our lives in the world, is it all that big of a deal? And if our answer is yes, which I'm presuming we're going to find that it is yes, okay? You guys might leave and never come back if we said no, but we're gonna find that it is yes. So here's the next question. If our behavior does matter, why? Why does it matter? Why does our conduct receive emphasis in the Word of God? That's what Paul's going to talk about now, his next kind of argument in this letter. I want to read it for you now. Will you follow along in the written word, verses 17 to 24? Here's what Paul says. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Does it matter how Christians behave? Paul says, absolutely. In fact, the first phrase of this sentence is Paul declaring with the authority of God, I want you to walk in a certain way. You must not walk as the Gentiles do. And he draws on this figure of speech, walking. It's a way of thinking about how you and I as the people of God make our way in the world. What is the path that we choose to go down in our conduct? Paul would say, your walk matters significantly. And he uses this language from now on in the book of Ephesians. We're going to find it pop up again and again and again. How you conduct yourself in the world matters deeply. And the question is, why? Why does it matter? And if we can get Paul's thinking on this, it can be very helpful for you and I as the people of God. I thought about this a lot. Why does our behavior matter so much? And as I thought about it, I started to write down all the different reasons that I've heard in my life as a Christian and in my life as a Christian pastor. And I wrote down three of, I think, the most common reasons. And I want to share these with you because one of them is really not all that good and not all that biblical, but I hear it a lot. The other one is pretty good, but it's not the one that Paul really, it's not the logic that Paul draws out. And then the third one I'll share in just a moment, that's the one I really want to get in deep on. So here's reason number one. I hear this all the time. It goes like this. If I behave well, God will bless me. Think about that for a minute. If I behave well, God will bless me. Or we could state it negatively. If I misbehave, God will punish me. Okay? It's like living out my elementary school days for the rest of my life in my relationship with the Lord. It's like living in this relationship with God, like my school teacher, where if I behave well, I get good grades or I'm rewarded. If I misbehave, I get punished. I get sent to the corner. I get sent to the principal's office. And I want you to know that this way of thinking is rampant in Christianity. And it's very possible that if you thought for just a moment about your heart and the way you think about your relationship with God, you might have some of that in your life. Have you ever thought, man, if I do this and that, maybe God will help me out with that thing over there that I'm wrestling with. I better avoid this stuff over here because I don't want God to punish me, you know. I got a big promotion possibly coming up. I better be on my best behavior. And you start to go, is that the Christian faith? Now think about how problematic that is. So, okay, first of all, think about this. How many really godly, wonderful people do you know who are suffering in immense ways right now in their lives? Just suffering. And they're with everything in them, they're trying to follow Jesus, and yet their lives are just marked by suffering right now. Or think about the other side of the argument. Have you and I ever received just punishment for our sin and disobedience? If you're shaking your head like this, that's the right answer. Thank you. That is the gospel answer. I am so glad that God does not punish me for my mess ups. If I received justice for my mistakes, I would not be standing here, you know. We never receive punishment for our sins. That's what the message of the gospel is, that God is slow to anger and he's gracious and he's patient and he's loving and he bears with so many of my stumbles and my mistakes. That's why I love Jesus so much. That's why you love Jesus so much. And yet, how easy is it to slide back in to a kind of a tit-for-tat relationship with God where I'm worried that God's going to reward or punish me, and the whole time the gospel says, that's not how it works. So here's the second one. This one's pretty good, okay? It goes like this. If I behave well, Jesus will look attractive in the world around me. It's not bad, actually. If I behave well, if we as a church, if our conduct is godly, that makes Jesus look pretty darn attractive in our world, which we want that. That's a good thing. One of my favorite theology professors at Western had this illustration that he used to describe the way that God reaches people and redeems them for the sake of Christ. He called it the warm cookie analogy. And here's how the analogy works. Imagine a mom in the kitchen baking chocolate chip cookies, and these are the perfect kind where they're slightly undercooked. You know that? You break it open, and it's a little bit gooey, and the chips are moist. The chocolate chips, they're like gooey. And so mom is in there baking cookies, and one kid is out in the backyard playing in the sandbox, has no idea all of the good things that are happening in the kitchen. But the other kid comes downstairs from their bedroom and happens to walk to the kitchen. I smell chocolate chip cookies. And they take one of those cookies and they take a bite, and it's the best cookie they've ever had. And they take it in, and then they finish their cookie and they walk outside, and there's melted chocolate in the sides of their cheeks, and they smell, and there's steam coming out of their mouth, you know, and they come out. That never happens, but go with me. And they're out there and they're playing in the sandbox, and suddenly the other kid goes, you know. And the other kid looks over and he goes, hey, what's that in the corner of your mouth right there? Oh, it's warm cookies. Didn't you know mom made cookies? No, I didn't know mom made cookies. So the second kid follows the first kid back into mom's kitchen, gets a cookie, and suddenly, you see what's happening? This is the way that God works in our world. And I believe it 100%. I believe that you and I are supposed to be so overwhelmed by the grace of God, the love of God, that it's like we're little kids walking around in the world with melted chocolate in the sides of our mouth. And people see it. But here's the amazing thing. That is not the reason that Paul's going to present in this passage. It's a great reason. It's a great way to think about how you live. But it's not the logic that we're going to get from the Apostle Paul. So now, let me tell you what Paul is doing. Here is how Paul would say it. If I behave well, it will serve as an evidence that I have truly been transformed by Jesus. My conduct can serve as an evidence that something really transformational has actually happened in my life. That you would be able to see in the way I speak, in the way I think, in the kind of attitudes that I carry around, in my conduct, you'd be able to see evidence of something deeper, something that happens deep inside of my heart. And that's what Paul wants us to see. So what we're going to learn this morning is we're going to actually learn one of the secrets of the Christian life. This is like a fundamental principle of the Christian life, and I think that every Christian needs to know it. And I can summarize it in four words. And here are the four words. Conduct always follows conviction. Conduct always follows conviction. What do I mean by conviction? I mean what you really believe. Not what you say you believe, but what you really believe, what you hold true, the convictions of your life, of your heart, about this world, about God, about your identity. Those convictions take root in the deepest place of your life, and then they inevitably impact the way you behave in the world. And that is what we're going to see from the Apostle Paul. My wife and I, we bought our first home in 1997 in South Eugene. And the reason I wanted to buy this house was when I walked to the front door, there was a cast iron wood stove right in front of the front door. And all of my masculine part of me went, yes, wood stove. You know, not only am I going to save money, I'm literally going to burn the hottest fires. I'm going to stuff that thing with wood. And I did, the first day we moved in, I packed it full of wood. And this stove could not have been legal. It had to have been put in by like some guy who thought he was really handy because it was in like the most illegal part of a house. You could put a wood stove, you know. It's like there was like carpet nearby. Not a good idea, all right? So, but we got that thing fired up and we'd get it so hot, it would heat my whole house and it would almost turn red. It was just amazing. And then our firstborn daughter, Lauren, learned how to walk, okay? And then everything that I thought about that wood stove changed, you know? And I'll never remember the first day she's walking around and she walks up to that wood stove, you know, and she starts getting closer and closer. And I said, Lauren, don't touch the wood stove, you know? And then I came to the realization that Lauren was not an angel. She actually had a sin nature because Lauren looked over at me and she crept a little closer to the wood stove. And I was like, Lauren, don't touch the wood stove. And then she like put her finger out, you know what kids do. And then she looked back at me and then she looked over and then Kathy ruined the moment and she swept over and grabbed Lauren and protected her. And I was like, we just missed a teachable opportunity, Kathy. We should have let the child touch the wood stove one time, right? This is the thinking of a father because she'll never touch it again. Am I right? You know? That will sear literally her thinking about the reality of the wood stove. And I thought about that and I thought, when you really know something truly in the depth of your heart, you act on it. You act on it. So now, let me ask you about that. What about you? If God were to start to talk to you this morning and start to tell you things about your life, what would he begin to talk to you about. Things where you recognize as a Christian, something's not right here. The way I'm going about this, the way I'm thinking about this, the way I'm treating my wife in this moment, the way I'm navigating this situation at work, would God start to say something to you about that and say, I think something needs to change in the place of your deepest convictions? Jesus talked about this. And I think that Paul got this logic from Jesus himself. And I'm actually going to ask you to turn there. Keep your finger in Ephesians and go to the book of Luke, chapter 6. It's one of the sermons that Jesus preached. And what he did as he neared the end of this sermon is he used a really familiar illustration involving trees and their fruit. So the reason Jesus was such a great communicator is because he used illustrations that everyone could connect with. And this was an agricultural society. And anytime Jesus talked about something agricultural, everyone listening went, oh yeah, I totally get it. So he starts talking about trees and the mechanism of a tree and how it produces fruit. And here's what he said, Luke 6 in verse 43. For no good tree bears bad fruit. Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. Let me just stop real quick and tell you what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, if you have an apple seed and you plant it, and that seed takes root and it grows into a tree, you are expecting to get apples, not figs. And then Jesus takes that picture and he applies it to human hearts. And here's what he says, verse 45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Here's what Jesus is saying. What we say, what we do, how I feel, all that is, those words, those actions, those attitudes, all they are is my heart overflowing. Out of the mouth, out of the heart, excuse me, the mouth speaks. Have you ever had a situation where you said something and then you like step back and you're like, I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I'm that vicious or that angry. I'm not like that. And you like tell yourself you're better than what you just said, you know, but then you go away and you realize that came from somewhere. That came from some place in my heart, you know, that thing that spilled out at my moment where it's my darkest moment. And you realize that was in my heart, that response. And now Paul is saying, my church has got to get to understand this. You have to get this. This connection between your deepest convictions and how they play themselves out. And so what Paul does is he creates a massive contrast. This whole paragraph is a contrast between two ways of living. Living as if God is not real and living as though God is real. Not Israel, but is real. Okay, sorry. It's pre-Christian living, and now I am a Christian living. And what I want to do is I'm gonna share you two statements and build the sermon out of both of these. Each statement is a summary of each side of that argument. Okay, here's statement one. It's just a little bit complicated, so you may want to write it down. It goes like this: if you are acting like a non-Christian, stop it. Okay, just stop it. It's right there. Will you look at verse 17? Now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Stop. If you're a Christian and you're acting like a non-Christian, it's so simple. Paul would say, stop that. Don't do that. But now we have to ask the question, why? Now, I'm going to be honest with you that these three verses are pretty difficult going, okay? When you look over these verses, as Paul describes a non-Christian, he paints in pretty dark colors. And I could imagine that if there was a non-Christian listening to this or reading this, they would kind of go, what the heck, Paul? Like, why do you have to insult me, you know? I mean, couldn't you be a little bit more gracious, a little more kind? And maybe what we would try to do is, you know, maybe explain it away and say Paul's exaggerating or he's trying to make a point. But the problem with that is if we explain these verses away, we're going to miss what I think is some really profound logic that Paul's doing. So here's what I'm going to suggest we do. I want you to give me a clean slate, okay, wherever you're at. I'm going to go through this a little bit line by line, and we're going to unpack it. And then at the end, if you're not satisfied or you're disgruntled, just write an email and send it to guy.gray at river. No, I'm just kidding. Here's what's happening. Will you read with me now? I'm going to read 17 to 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now look, that's intense, okay? But here's a couple things. Number one, Gentile. When Paul says, don't live like a Gentile, he's not using that term in a derogatory way. The term Gentile is just a way to describe the nations. It's a general word, and it meant people, all the people groups. And what Paul is basically saying is, you used to be a part of the nations. You used to be outside of Christ. And then something radical happened in your life, and God came and he touched your heart and he got to work in your life and he worked this miracle of salvation, and you became a part of the people who are in Christ. And now I beg you to start acting in line with who you really are. That's all he's saying. But then he does come back over here and he says, I'm going to explain to you what is going on inside of the deepest part of an unbeliever. What's happening in there? Did you notice how often in this text that Paul points us to the inner life? He talks about our hearts. He talks about our understanding. He talks about the spirit of our minds. Paul's very focused on both Christian and non-Christian. What's happening in here? And here's what he does. He gives us a progression of events that take place in the inner being of an unbeliever. And you could think of them like dominoes falling. One domino falls, it hits the next one falls, and then it hits the next one. And it becomes this logical progression of events. And if you look at verse 18, it traces all the way down to the bottom to the human heart. So look now at the logic. When he says they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, this is because of ignorance that is due to hardness of heart. So just think about this. Four steps. It starts with hardness of heart. And that hardness of heart creates impaired understanding. And that impaired understanding creates alienation with God. And that alienation with God, look at verse 19, and the first word you see is the word callous. It creates a callous. And Paul uses callous to describe our conscience. Our moral sensibilities become seared. If I had let Lauren walk up to the wood stove and touch the stove once, she would walk away and heal. But if I let Lauren walk up and touch the wood stove again, and again, and again, eventually she would form a callus and she would no longer be able to feel pain. Now, Paul is going to say there is a progression. There's something that happens inside of a human heart. And what happens, it begins with a hardening. The Greek word is the word poros, and it was a form of marble. Paul is describing an event that takes place in a human heart where a person literally petrifies their heart and they say, I refuse to acknowledge who you are, God. Now, normally you would say, but no, it has to start in the mind. It has to start with my thinking about who God is. And Paul says it doesn't start in the mind. It starts in the heart. It starts with a hardening that says, no, I don't care what I hear. I don't care what evidence I see. I don't care how I am treated by a Christian or by someone else. I don't want this. And the heart gets hardened. And suddenly this person is impacted in their ability to understand spiritual things. Now, I want to say this very carefully. Paul is not talking about intelligence. That's not what he's talking about. Paul is talking about spiritual understanding. The ability that we have been given as image bearers of God to look out into our world and recognize the obvious display of a powerful creator. And what Paul says is that ability becomes impaired when a person says, I don't want to recognize that creator. I don't want him. And so I refuse to see all that. And then we become impaired. Now this sounds heavy, I know. In the book of Romans, Paul wrote a similar paragraph. And what he did in the book of Romans, he used a word picture that I think might be helpful. He used a phrase called suppressing the truth. And the word picture is the idea of a person who's holding an inflated ball. And they're standing in water and they're trying to hold the ball under the water. The last time I used this illustration, somebody came up to me and they said, I get it, but why in the world would you want to do that? That's so dumb. Like, why would you try to hold a ball underwater? I don't know. Okay, just go with it, okay? So here you are, and you have this inflatable ball, and you're pushing it under the water, but you start to realize this is not natural. And that ball keeps trying to flip up out of my hands. And Paul says, that's one way to understand the head and the heart of an unbeliever. It's like, I'm living in a world where the truth of who God is very plain. Paul says it's plain. But I don't want it to be plain, so I push down but I keep suppressing it, but it keeps trying to pop up. And Paul says eventually what happens is you experience alienation from God, and then you experience callousness. Now look. What's Paul doing here? Is he picking on unbelievers? I don't think that's what's happening, okay? I think that what Paul's doing is he's showing us this principle. Conviction results in conduct. And all he's doing is he's applying it to unbelievers too. Paul is saying, look, they're either is a God or there's not. It can't be both. And you can't live as if both of those ideas are true or have merit. Every human being comes to a place where they decide. And when they decide, their convictions are formed and their conduct follows. Paul was not a relativist. He said, when it comes to the truth about God, about reality, it has to be one or the other. Either God is real and he created you and he wants a relationship with you and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take your sins on a cross and to rise again on the third day. That's either true or it's not true. But if it is true and it changes your heart and you become transformed, Paul would say, your life, your behavior should begin to reflect that truth. That is an ultimate truth. That's a big truth. And I should see it in your life. And so Paul would say, if you're acting like a non-Christian, stop doing that. Don't do that. So that's statement one. But we can't stop there, because if we stop there, there's no power to change. And I'm so glad for what Paul does next. So here's statement number two. It goes like this. If God is at work in you at the place of your deepest conviction. Don't stop it. Don't resist. Don't push back. If you're acting like a non-Christian, stop it. If God is at work in you at the deepest place of your conviction, your core beliefs, don't stop that. Is that happening right now, in this moment? Is God at work in you? Please, please do not resist God. He wants to come into your heart this morning and work in the deepest place of who you are because he loves you so much. And he wants to form a relationship with you. And I wonder, and I am convinced that some of you have come today and you know God is after that. He's after me. And maybe you've been resisting, maybe you've been running, maybe you've been trying to do things to distract yourself. You know, NFL football playoff games. I think there's one happening today. I don't know. What are you doing to distract yourself or to run away? If God is at work in you, please don't resist that. Ephesians 4, 20 to 24 is like gold for the Christian who wants to understand how God goes to work in my life to change me. It's like gold. We use the word sanctification. It's a really big word, but it basically just, it's a word that describes what God does in my heart and my life to change me, to make me more like Jesus. That's what these verses are about, and they're a treasure. And what I want to show you is that because your conduct flows from your conviction, when God wants to change what's happening in your life, he goes to the place of your deepest convictions. That's where he goes to work. And what we're going to see is there are three ingredients to that working. Three things that he always does. The first one is this. He will always be soaking your heart in the truth of Jesus. Soaking your heart in the truth of Jesus. Think of a sponge that's just got so much water in it that it's dripping out. That's what God wants to do in your heart and your mind. Now, when you look at it, 20 and 21, here's what Paul says, this big contrast. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. The imagery is like being in school and everything that you learn is about Jesus. It's like Jesus, Jesus. You learned Christ. The truth is in Christ. And you realize Paul recognized that the way that God transforms a human being is he just soaks their life in the truth of Jesus. And that is why when you come to River West, we talk about him so much, okay? It's not because we're Jesus freaks, although we are kind of that, but it's because we love Jesus. We believe Jesus is the center of this faith. And that what changes me is the more I gaze upon the glory of Jesus and it impacts my heart, that's what I need. We offer a class called the Gospel Class, okay? And people will come and they'll look at the sign up and they'll go, the gospel class, you know, I'm a Christian already. I already know the gospel. And we go, no, 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 no. The gospel is so deep and so rich. You could spend the rest of your life learning about it, learning about Christ. You would never master it. You don't graduate from Jesus, okay, and move on to more lofty things. That doesn't happen. Tim Keller described Jesus, the truth of Jesus, like a swimming pool with a kiddie end, the shallow end, where you splash around, you know, and then the deep end. And he talked about how the Christian faith, it's like you start the Christian faith, you just get into the shallow end and you learn about the gospel of Jesus and it changes you and you're in there. And then you start to realize, oh my gosh, the Christian life is about going this way, you know, and getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And then you start to realize as you get into the deep end, oh my gosh, that's like, I can't see the bottom. I hate that. I'll never swim in a lake where I can't see the bottom. Sorry, I digress. But you get over there and you're like, this is bottomless. This message, this truth, this reality, there's no bottom to it. I could explore this for the rest of my human life. Peter said, did you know that angels longed to be where we are learning about the truth of Jesus Christ? They look on this and they go, oh my gosh, these Christians are, they've been given access to the greatest truths in human history. And Paul would say, how does your heart change? Your heart changes as you go deeper and deeper and deeper into the truth of Jesus. And I want to challenge you to do that. If you've not taken the gospel class, sign up for the gospel class. Sign up for Christianity Explored. Learn about Jesus. Sign up for the river. Start coming to the river and learn and have fellowship. Join a growth group. Do something where you can start to get deeper and deeper in Christ. So that is number one. Here's ingredient number two. God's work, it always involves a decisive break from the past. You get soaked in Jesus, but as that happens and as Christ is formed in you, there is a decisive break from the past. And Paul describes it like the process of shedding off a pair of dirty clothes that don't make any sense anymore in your life and being clothed in a new way. When you look at it in verse 22, he says, here's what happened. You put off your old self. You put it off. You took it off. It's like it's 90 degrees and you're wearing a parka. You know, and you realize this doesn't make sense anymore, and you take it off and you get rid of it. But the imagery is bigger than that. It's like Paul's describing being clothed in something that is tarnished and destroyed by sin. And the first step of Christianity is a step of repenting of that and casting it away and turning and walking towards God. And then in verse 24, he says, then you put on the new self, the new creation. You see the language? Paul's talking about a total transformation of your life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, the old is gone, right? You cast it off and the new has come. You become a new creation, new life, and you start walking in that newness of life. And then Jesus in his wisdom gave us baptism as a way to portray it. And a Christian gets baptized. And they're lowered into the water. And that dunking symbolizes death. The death of Jesus, yes, but also the death of the Christian. Death to your old life. And when you come out of the water, it symbolizes newness of life, new creation. In the early church, when they would baptize believers, the moment that believer came out of the baptism, they took a white robe and they wrapped it around them. Isn't that cool? Let's start doing that, all right? We'll pay for the laundry bill, but think about this. You come out of the baptismal and you know, I am a follower of Jesus. And then the church, the community of Jesus, they come around you and they clothe you in a white robe and they say, the old is gone, behold, the new has come. You are a new creature in Christ. Now walk in that identity. And then here's the third part. And this is where we'll end. Because this is the part that is the most personal, the most meaningful. When God wants to get at work in you, he always does it by sending his Holy Spirit to renew you in the spirit of your mind. Do you see it in verse 23? You know what I love about that sentence, verse 23? That sentence in the Greek, this is a little bit technical, but it's called a present imperative. And what that means is that this is the one part of this process that God is going to do over and over and over and over. He is going to just keep coming to you through his Spirit, and he's just going to renew you in the spirit of your mind. And then he's going to come again the next day or the next minute, you know, and he's going to come again and he's going to renew you and he's going to talk to you and he's going to touch your heart and he's going to point things out, and you're going to have a relationship with God through his Spirit that feels like this never-ending process of being renewed. And it's a renewal that happens in the place where my deepest place, the spirit of my mind, it's Paul's way of saying, that's the place where all of your convictions are formed. That's where the Spirit comes. And he comes and he says, is there something tweaked with your thinking? I'm going to address that because I love you. Is there something off in the way you live? I'm going to address that because I love you. I want your behavior to reflect the truth of who I am. And so here are a few things you could do today. The first thing I want you to know is that the process of being renewed in the spirit of your minds, what's beautiful about it is something that God does, but you get to join in. You get to participate. You can either hinder the process or you can help the process, right? It's like getting a suntan. You can help the process. The sun does all the work, but you can, you know, you can put on 15 instead of 50, all right? You can like lay out and then 20 minutes later roll over and then suddenly you're getting tan, but it's the sun doing all the work. This is what Paul's describing. He's saying, be renewed. God does the renewing, but I want you, the Christian, I want you to get your heart into a place with Jesus where that can happen. And I'm going to give you a couple things you could do today, okay? A couple really practical things you could do. The first one is join a gospel-centered ministry at River West. We're going to excuse you early today, and you're going to have some time. And I want you to go out there and look around. There's opportunities for men and dads. There's opportunities for women with the River. You could join a growth group. You could sign up for the gospel class. Christopher will be out there. You could take Christianity Explored. You could sign up to go on the women's retreat. So many ways that you could plug yourself in and put yourself in a place where God has greater access to the spirit of your mind. There's one thing you could do. Here's another one. You can soak your heart in the Word of God. You can do that. And you could start today. And here's one way to do it. We're going to be studying Ephesians for about probably 10 more weeks. We're in chapter 4. We're going all the way to 6. It'll take us almost to Easter. What if you did this? What if you made a commitment to read the book of Ephesians 10 times between now and when we finish our study? Now think about what would happen in your heart, in the deepest place of your heart, if you read the book of Ephesians 10 times. Great things could happen. Or you could pick one passage. You could pick the passage we studied today and memorize it or meditate on it. Get it in deep. Soak your heart in the Word of God. Would you do that in your Christian life? And then here's the third one. This one's really important. I want to ask you to give at least one person in your life permission to point out sin in you. Okay? And I don't recommend that you start with your spouse. Not a good idea. Don't start there. That's awkward. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about your life right now. Okay? And I want you to be really honest. Really honest with yourself. Have you given someone permission to lovingly point out sin? Someone who loves Jesus and someone who really loves you, so that if they were to ever come to you and say, hey, I see this, you would know this is good. This is a gift of God. You know? Think of the wisdom for a Christian to say to another Christian, if you ever see something that you think is a concern, I'm giving you the key to my life. Just come and tell me. I promise I won't bite your head off. I won't overreact. I won't blame my sister. I won't do any of those things, okay? Do you have that in your life? I want to encourage you to give someone permission, okay? Give someone permission. We're going to say a prayer now. The worship team is going to come, and we'll have some time to respond. Will you bow your heads with me? Let's pray together. You're very good, Lord. We love you. We thank you for the truth of your word. I know that for some, this sermon may have felt intense and may have caused some to feel defensive, and that's not my heart. But I do believe, God, that you inspired Paul to write these words. And I do believe that it would be wise for all of us to heed them today, to really listen, to think deeply. I pray that we would take some time today to reflect. It would be a mistake when we come to your word to very quickly move on to other things, especially if you're in the process of going after our inward places, God, our deepest beliefs and convictions. And so I want to pray this morning that even as we sing now, as we worship, you'd continue to speak to our hearts, that we would be open to you, that you'd have your way here, Father. If there's anyone who's come today and they know that you've been after their heart, I pray that by your grace, they would turn to you this morning in humble faith and give their lives over to Jesus. That could happen through the simplest of prayers, just a prayer of faith. I believe, Jesus, in you. I believe that sin is real. I believe you've saved through your death and resurrection. And I give my life to you. Father, I pray that there would be some today who would pray that prayer as we worship. And for those of us who have been following Jesus, may we be encouraged and may we continue to grow. God, by your grace, would you send us into the deep end of the gospel, I pray. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.